Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today on Naomi's Table, we're talking about our hearts. What goes on in our hearts? We're going to talk about them. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart, and the heart really, really matters to God. So we're going to be opening up Scripture. We're going to leave our own emotion part of our hearts behind and our opinions at the door as we open up His Word today.
And we also open up His Word with our daily Bible study. We are starting chapter 14 today in the book of Romans, so teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here shortly with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us to see what it is we could take away from today.
Oh, yeah, it's going to be a great one today. So we're going to continue on with this idea of heart, but you're going to hear a little bit different take in Romans today. But Nancy, let's talk a little bit about this, because I used to think years ago when I was growing up, And I've shared this before, ladies, so don't be shocked, but I grew up in the Unitarian Universalist church, and I used to think I was a pretty good person. In fact, I was taught I was something real special. So you know what? I grew up thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person, so at least I'm not like that other person over there. And there's all sorts of things that you think when you're not walking in the light. But how about you?
I grew up in the church, but I don't really recall a huge focus on the wickedness of man, the inherent sin of man. So it was kind of one of those things where I did grow up familiar with God and with the Bible, but I guess I never really thought about it. And here's the problem. If you look at what's going on in the world today, you look at all the political parties, you look at how they developed really procedures and laws and how they govern, and all the decisions they make regarding foreign policy and what we do with Syria, what we do in the Middle East, how we handle radical Islam, all of those things, it's all governed by whether you believe man is basically good or man is basically evil.
Yeah.
And you can clearly see the effects that have happened, often devastating effects, over the past several years by people who believe man is basically good. And if you start from that viewpoint, that man is basically good, then you think, oh, well, then there must be a reason why this isn't working, or there must be a reason why they're acting out. There must be a reason why. And if I only placate them, then they'll love me and everything will be happy and we'll be in unity. But as we've seen, it doesn't work that way.
No.
People still hate, even if you are as nice and as generous and as kind as can be to them.
Yeah.
So you're left with the idea that if man is not basically good, then what is he? Mm. Well, if you know your Bible, you go back to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and you remember that story about Adam and Eve and how God told them they could eat of anything in the garden except from the fruit of the tree of good and evil.
Yeah.
And of course, they disobeyed. Eve was tricked by the serpent into doing it, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam willfully disobeyed God. Eve had not been told directly by God. Adam had. And then he passed that on to Eve, but she was deceived. He was disobedient.
Yeah.
Absolutely and completely. And as a result, sin came into the world, death, suffering, and as a result, we needed a Savior.
I'm glad you shared that verse, Nancy. A little teaser for tomorrow's program. We've invited on Erin Benzinger, and you might know her. She's been on our program before. She's got a blog called Do Not Be Surprised, and now a new radio program called Equipping Eve. And Eve, like you said, based on this idea that Eve was the one who was deceived. Yes. And so so she's got a new radio program. We're going to talk to her about that and how easy it is, especially for those of us as women, because we like the emotion part. We like to be affirmed through feelings and experiences. And there's really nothing inherently wrong with feelings and experiences, but we don't want to be getting our truth, our theology, our doctrine from feelings and experiences, because those can be different for people. The place we want to get our truth is from the one place that never changes, and that's God. And he's given that to us in his word.
Let's give an example, okay? Mm-hmm. When I sin, especially when I first realized that God was real and the Bible was true, and I'm like, oh, no. And I could remember all the awful things I had done. And I was mortified, and I just was begging God to forgive me. Well, we're told in his word, if you repent, you sincerely repent and turn away from that sin and ask him to forgive you, believing in his son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and then was raised again and is seated at the right hand of God, then you are forgiven.
Yeah.
He doesn't remember your sins as far as the east is from the west. And yet you still feel guilty. You don't feel forgiven.
Exactly.
And so your emotions are lying to you. They're telling you you're still guilty, and you're not.
Yeah.
God has forgiven you. And another one is when someone has hurt us, and we are told that we must forgive them.
Yes.
And you say, well, but I don't feel like forgiving them. My emotions won't let me forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
You can forgive them through a sheer act of your will by the grace of God. And we need to know that he has given us through that grace the power to obey everything he has commanded us. And he commanded us to forgive. So, yes, you can forgive. You can let it go. And you can realize, you know what? I surrendered my life to him. I no longer own it. He does.
Yeah, you know, ladies, Nancy and I frequently remind women to, if you're feeling this way, you can't shake that feeling that you're not forgiven or that you're not able to forgive others, then go to Scripture. You can open it up and you can see the truth. And by the way, it always trumps our feelings. And look at the passages where Jesus forgives sinners. Let those truths wash over you and help you understand that what you're believing in your heart, because our hearts are wicked, isn't necessarily the truth, because the truth is that you are free now. You have been set free from the bondage of sin and the power of sin and the condemnation and wrath from it. So, ladies, understand that we cannot be held captive by our feelings. We absolutely cannot. And part of our maturity process is learning that truth and applying it.
Absolutely. Let's go back to that idea, though, of man being basically evil or basically wicked. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, and you look in chapter 5, and it gives the genealogies, and you see that all these men lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. Some, I think Methuselah was the oldest.
Yes, he was.
And Methuselah actually lived to be 969 years old. So after Adam, they didn't all die off right away. They lived for hundreds of years still at that point, even though they had lost that ability to live forever because death had entered the world.
Yeah.
So then you enter the situation right before Noah came on the scene, and you look at chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's almost like the longer we live, the more we turn to our flesh, and the more we get more and more wicked. And at this point, all you had left was knowing his family who were righteous, and that was it.
That's amazing. You know, I want to read something that I found here from Matthew Henry's Concise Commentary, and this is actually from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 11, but I think it's really applicable here, Nancy. And it says, so then what is sin, and where did it come from? And Nancy, you just read the part in Genesis with the fall. According to the Bible, sin originated with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and since then has been passed on to every human generation. Sin is a disease of the heart, the central most part of our being. Sin is all the dreadful stuff people do to each other and themselves. It is worldwide, abiding in the thoughts to the really bad stuff. The Bible pulls no punches when it says everyone is born a sinner, as it says in Psalms 51:5. The Bible is candid when it says no one is righteous, not even one. The Bible continues its outspoken view of human depravity by saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23, back when we studied that a few chapters ago. But Nancy, we know what our hearts are. We know that our hearts are dark and wicked. And I know now, even though I no longer face condemnation for my sin, I know that my flesh still wants things. It still wants self-centeredness. It still wants to control things when I don't need to do that. And it's hard because we have this struggle now as Christians who are being transformed that we still struggle against the flesh sometimes.
We do. And we all know the verse, of course, from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think that when you look at what the secularists believe, the humanists out there believe, they believe, as I mentioned, God, that man is good, that there is no God. We have no need of God. All we need is to work together and we can have utopia. And you'll hear that word utopia many times. And utopia is like the Garden of Eden without God. Problem is that without God, it is absolutely impossible because, as you mentioned, we are so self-centered in our very nature. So when you have the view that man is basically good, you have all these fantasies in your head of what life can be like. We can have a pristine planet. We can have complete peace all over the globe. We can do all these things. If only so-and-so will do this and so-and-so will do that. And if only we give them this and them that, then everyone will be happy and we'll all live in peace. And that is impossible. Apart from God, it's impossible.
It really is a pipe dream, this utopia you speak of, Nancy. It doesn't exist, and it's really a fantasy that's created. And I've noticed as you are talking with people who tell you that they are secular humanists, and I've met many people who've said, I am a secular humanist, and I believe people are basically good. We can govern ourselves. We don't need rules. We don't need morality, blah, blah, blah. You know, what they need is the gospel, but we're getting to that. But, you know, it's interesting because the one word that you hear right now in the news headlines is tolerance. We need that tolerance. It's interesting that usually means tolerance for everybody's beliefs except for anybody with a biblical or godly worldview.
Exactly.
So that is never tolerated because, you know, truly that goes against everything that you believe in.
And those who spout tolerance are the most intolerant people, without a doubt. You know, I think that it's so amazing when you look at how people behave and how they speak and what they do, and you can quickly tell where someone's worldview is just by watching what they do and listening to what they say. And I think back to, like, for instance, when Martin Bashir did the interview with Rob Bell, and he asked them the question, tell me why God allowed the tsunami to happen. Is it that he couldn't stop it or that he did and he didn't care? He could stop it and he didn't care. And it was a completely false question. The answer in the long run to everything that happens on this earth, whether it's tsunamis or tornadoes or the suffering of an animal or anything
yeah.
is sin. And that's because man's sin brought death, suffering, corruption of not just man, but also of the animal kingdom and of the earth itself into being.
Yeah.
You look at physics, and physics will tell you the earth is cycling down. It's not caused by man-made global warming. It's just naturally the earth is cycling down.
Yeah.
And as a result, it is going to end someday. Now, if you're a Christian and you know your Bible, which isn't necessarily going hand in hand, but if you know your Bible, you read Revelation, you know the end of the story. You read yeah. Matthew 24, you know the end of the story. You know that the earth is going to be destroyed, the sky rolled up like a scroll, and a new heaven and new earth are going to come on the scene. And that's where the believers will reign with Christ forever. So you look at these things that are to come, and you realize when you hear that scientific report on climate change, you understand, you know what? It is complete hubris to think that man is controlling the climate
yeah.
completely. And it's that humanistic philosophy again. If there is no God, well, then man must be the one controlling
yeah.
what's going on out there. And it's such circular reasoning. It always ends up being such circular reasoning that almost like your reason proves itself. And
yeah.
and it's crazy. If you sat down with any ounce of common sense and really analyze this stuff, you would realize how wrong it is. But they are so desperate to believe there is no God that they are willing to do anything to avoid talking about that possibility.
Even as far as changing the initial question in theory. Remember way back in the 1970s when abortion was first given the green light by the U.S. Supreme Court back in 1973. I remember being 10 years old I was at the time. Yeah, I just dated myself, didn't I? But anyway.
I'm right there with you.
Yes. But I remember the argument at the time because I was learning about this at home and in school, thinking, how in the world could they do that to a little baby? And it was explained to me, well, it's not really a baby yet. In fact, it's just a little clump of cells, and it's really not a baby for quite a while. So it's okay. There's no pain involved. And come to find out scientifically, thank you to those who have developed all sorts of different technologies. You can take a look inside now. Within a few years, you could plainly see photographic evidence that it was a baby from very early on. We could see arms and legs and eyes, and everything was formed right there. And then as the years went on, you could also come to understand that, yes, babies at that age do feel pain. You could watch the reactions. You could see the cell development and the nerve endings happening and when that would be. And it was no longer the clump of cells. Well, what happened? Did somebody say, oh, you're right. I guess then it's wrong. No, the argument changed from that, because that was proven to, well, it's a woman's right to choose. And so that whole argument changed then for abortion. And it befuddles the mind, Nancy, also with climate change now. Remember when it was global warming a few mm-hmm. years ago? Well, it was proven that no such thing as global warming. So now we've changed the argument to, well, then it's climate change.
Yeah.
So you can't win.
Yeah, once the polar vortex came to town, they had to change something,
yes,
that's
exactly.
For sure. But, you know, it's interesting. My husband talks about when he was in school in the 70s, they were talking about a coming ice age.
Oh,
and
I remember that. Time
yeah.
magazine. Time magazine showed the guy with the parka on and the ice, and I was scared to death. I thought,
mm-hmm.
oh, no, there's going to be an ice age and we're all going to die, you know.
Right.
Well, yeah.
And the thing is that cold kills more people than heat does.
Mm.
So if indeed the earth is warming, which, by the way, this is all computer models. There's no actual evidence. It's all the computer models mm-hmm. that are pointing to all of this devastation that's going to happen. And with those computer models, they're saying, oh, yes, it's warming a degree in 10 years or something like that. And that is far healthier for mankind than it would be to have the opposite, to have that ice age. But we can't do anything to affect it one way or the other. It's almost as if God made the earth with a little thermostat that automatically kicks in when it gets to a certain point. And you look at how consistently it does that, and you have to be amazed at how God created it. Now, that's not to back off on the thought that it is cycling down and that, according to physics, eventually it is going to come to an end. But we need to realize that there is someone outside of ourselves that is in control. There has to be a first cause to all of this. There has to be somebody who created the matter that created everything else. So even if you're saying, oh, well, I believe the Big Bang. Oh, okay. Well, where'd the matter come from?
Yeah, I always say, Big Bang. And who lit the match?
Absolutely. And you look at how things came into being, and you're believing either something came from nothing, which is an impossibility, or you look at the creation account in the Bible and you realize, wow, you know, the record actually backs this up more than it does that something could come from nothing. But if you believe that, then you have to look at the rest of the story and you have to see how man was created perfect. Everything was created perfect, but then that sin came into the world. Take any 1-2-year-old child, and you look at that 2-year-old child, and you can see them developing that will, that stubbornness. Yeah. You get the terrible twos. They lie if they're confronted with, did you eat that donut? And they've got the powdered sugar all over their mouths and hands, and they say no. Who taught that child to lie?
Yeah.
They didn't have to learn how to lie. They didn't have to learn how to be self-centered and self-focused. That's our natural state.
Oh, it sure is, Nancy. And the Bible talks about that word depravity or depraved in several different places in Old and New Testament. But, you know, the bad news for all of us is that the Bible says we're all depraved and capable of terrible things. And you know what? In the right circumstances, and I use the word right with bunny ears, in certain circumstances, any one of us can just fall right into the worst kind of backslidden sin. You know, and for the Christian, for one who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's called backsliding, and it can happen to somebody who's. It doesn't mean that you're knocked off of your salvation standing, but it does mean that you can backslide, and thankfully, the Holy Spirit grants us repentance and that we can be right again. But that's what happens when we don't abide in Christ. If we stop abiding in him, and we can talk about what that word means, but all sorts of chaos ensues. Jesus tells us in John, I believe, 15:3, is it, talking about abiding and being part of the branch? Because if we don't do that, he will not be there for us.
Absolutely. You know, I love this quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And if you remember, he was a great Russian philosopher, author, all that, was kept imprisoned in Siberia, I think, for years and years until the Iron Curtain fell in Russia, you know, the Soviet Union fell. And then he was finally released. But he observed once, talking about humanism and mm-hmm. that idea that we can be self-actualized, that we are all within ourselves. We have the power to do anything, you know, all of this sort of stuff. He says, well, humanism offers no solution at all to mankind's desperate condition. He said, if humanism were right in declaring that man is born to be happy, he would not be born to die. Since his body is doomed to die, his task on earth evidently must be of a more spiritual nature.
Well, I can certainly tell you that as the years go on here, I'm looking at my tent, if you will, and it's crumbling, getting a little frayed, and there's a little bit of frosting in the hair that's coming in. But you know what? That's okay, because I can see how short life on this earth is. But you know what? Eternity is forever. And I know that we are meant to be eternal spiritual beings. Now, where we spend that eternity is a huge deal. And we need to be praying out to God. You know, if you have not talked about God as your personal Savior, your Lord, this is a time when you can just cry out to Him and say, Lord, please save me. And this isn't an altar call by any stretch, but I'm just saying we need to plead for mercy from the wrath that is to come.
Absolutely. And if you look at the explanation for everything and you consider what's going on in the world today, and you consider the evil, the wickedness, how can you look at what happened on 9/11 mm-hmm. and say that was not pure evil? How can you look at the things that are going on right now in mm-hmm. Syria and Iraq with ISIS beheading young boys because they will not renounce Christ? How can you look at such wickedness, such evil, and not say that there is something seriously wrong with mankind, that if you put us in our natural state, we are all of us selfish, self-centered, narcissistic, and wicked to the core.
Mm. It is true. And you know, I've been reading books about some things that many, many in our government are considering. And that is, you know, what happens if our power grid ever goes down? And they are projecting that millions of people will die because they don't know how to handle themselves without electric power. Our health system will crumble. There will be no food. And the most interesting thing they said was that people will become like animals. Mm-hmm. We will be fighting and killing each other for a bowl of watered-down soup made from who knows what, but just scraps. And life will be chaos because we don't have our comfort anymore. All of the things that we've relied on, that the government has provided, or that we've provided by our own wonderful means by ourselves, you know, if you're not grounded in Christ, you will become that animal. And so just a cautionary tale. We don't know what's going to happen in the near future, but we do know what's going to happen in the future of eternity, because Jesus has said what will happen, and that is that we can look for the signs of the times and know that He's coming.
When you realize nothing that happens, nothing that will happen, is a surprise to God. He doesn't control the choice because He's given us free will, but He does control the outcomes.
Yeah.
And when you have that higher power, that faith in God through Jesus Christ to rely on, you can have so much more comfort in knowing that whatever happens, He is in control. He is sovereign. And, you know, like I said, He doesn't control the choices we make, but He does control the outcomes. He already knows every choice that's ever going to be made by any person that has ever lived or ever will live. And He already knows that. And He already knows what's going to happen as a result.
And He will use all of that for His glory. Is your mind having trouble, ladies, wrapping around this right now? Well, it can be overwhelming, but I'll tell you what, that's because God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And we try with our little minds to understand Him. And what we can do, though, is trust in His word and trust in Him. So we're going to leave that here for right now. When we come back, we're going to start our Bible study again. We're still in the book of Romans. We've got another 9 days to go or so. So stick with us. We will be right back with today's lesson.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Hey there, Amy. Okay, so Paul has been reminding the reader that we are to show love to each other, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices for God's glory, and to think of others before we think of ourselves. Well, we're about to see a very practical application that Paul is going to call us all to in order to protect the unity of the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 today. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, it's worth noting at the outset that Paul's pleas for tolerance here has a limit, those who were truly saved. All those doctrinal and practical requirements that are all over the New Testament must be present first. This is not a general plea for tolerance of heretical ideas being put forth in the body. This is the beginning of Paul making a plea for the people to accept each other with their weaknesses and strengths. Paul is most concerned about peace and mutual edification of the body of believers, not so much with the rights and the wrongs here. So throughout this passage, we have the strong believers and the weak believers. Now, Paul is very careful throughout not to say, all you weak believers, get in line with the strong, or vice versa. We'll see tomorrow which camp Paul agrees with in principle, but for today, know this. If what either of these groups had been advocating was in opposition to the gospel, Paul would have called them out on it. So what we truly have here is a difference of understanding, maturity, and opinion, not heresy. The strong, in terms of the Roman church, were mostly the mature Gentile Christians who understood that idols are not gods, and therefore anything offered to them could be eaten. The majority of the church in Rome was made of Gentile converts. However, there were also those Jews who were strong in their faith, understanding their freedom in Christ and seeing that they were no longer required to keep the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law. But still in general, as Paul talks here, based on the topics that he addresses, it appears that when he encourages or rebukes the strong, he's mostly talking to the Gentile believers. The majority of the weak believers that he's addressing were Jewish converts who did not understand the freedom that they had in Christ, and they were judging other believers for not keeping what they thought were still requirements of the ceremonial law. There were Gentile believers who would fall into this category of weak as well, and they would be ones who were still struggling with previously worshipped false gods. However, again, based off of what examples that Paul uses to describe the strong and the weak, we get the idea that the weak brothers in this instance were those Jewish converts who were struggling to understand the freedom afforded to all believers in Christ. Both instances of weak believers had very sensitive consciences, too, and they weren't mature enough to be sure of their freedom. So, Paul's first rebuke is addressed to the strong. Just as Christ, the ultimate and strong, put his own interests aside for the sake of all those he came to redeem, so, too, should the strong be more than willing to set aside their own preferences for the sake of the weaker brothers, for their set aside their own understanding of their freedoms. He didn't say set aside their freedoms, but to set aside their own practice of those freedoms for the sake of those weaker brothers. welcome the weaker brother. Not quarreling with him over opinions. Don't have an argument so that you can pass judgment on each other over the basis of opinion. And this gives us the idea, too, that the strong believers were probably the majority, as they were the ones being appealed to receive in the weak believers. The mature believer shouldn't sit in judgment over the sincere and underdeveloped thoughts that govern the weak believer's conduct. No. The strong believer may see that he may eat meat, and most likely this was talking about the inexpensive meat that was sold at the pagan meat markets. It would be cheap because it had already been offered to a pagan deity. While the weak believer may be so concerned about eating meat that they may eat only vegetables. This is one of the indications that we have that Paul is addressing the Jewish converts as the weak brother. If a Gentile was worried about eating something, it would have probably been out of concern to it being sacrificed to an idol, which could either be meat or vegetables. There had been prescriptions against certain foods in the Old Testament. Then God spoke to Peter in a vision and told Peter, "Call nothing unclean, which I have called clean." He wasn't just speaking about food here, though, although he used that to demonstrate his point to Peter. God was also telling Peter that he should call no man unclean. That God was bringing the Gentiles into his family, and Peter needed to not fuss about that. However, a Jewish convert would struggle with the kosher dietary laws and would be unable to determine whether something was kosher or not, and so they would just abstain from eating meat at all in order to avoid sinning by eating non-kosher meat. They weren't sure if it was clean or unclean, despite Peter's vision and the teaching that Peter had given. Paul warns strongly here that the one who eats the meat should not look with judgment on the one who does not eat meat. And then he gives the why. Because God has welcomed him. God has brought this brother or sister into his family. Who are you to question that by pronouncing judgment or condemnation on your brother or sister over food? It is before God that he will stand or fall. It is God who will uphold him, even with his weakened conscience. Let God be God and quit trying to sit in his chair. By the way, Paul wasn't simply criticizing these weaker brothers for their lack of faith, but for their lack of understanding of the implications of their faith in Christ. But Paul's hope is always that the weak would become the strong. And then we see the next example Paul gives, again hinting that the weak brother was the Jewish convert, as it concerns the issue of ceremonial holy days. Again, one person may see no distinction in days, while to another, he sees one day as more important. Each of them should be convinced in his or her own mind, not trying to force the other one to come in line with them, and not condemning the other for their belief, especially in matters that are not specifically commanded or prohibited by Scripture. Instead, both should be doing whatever they are doing to the honor of God. Now, think about that for a moment. This qualification is obviously going to exclude certain practices right off the bat. Neither the weak nor the strong believer should be okay with any celebration that openly and unrepentantly encourages sin. For example, any celebration that glorifies sexual immorality would be right out for all believers, period, simply because Scripture has addressed sexual immorality in all of its shades as sin, and we should be avoiding sinning, not celebrating it. However, the argument we often see around this time of year is Christmas. Should Christians celebrate it or not? This truly is a 21st century version of Romans 14. Whichever you do, do it in honor of God. Give it to him and be gracious toward those who choose to do the opposite of whatever you have chosen to do, knowing that God knows their heart and this is not a matter to divide over. This is one of those things that you have to approach God with for your family. I can't do it for you, and neither can your pastor. Again, Paul then gives us more of the whys on this one. None of us lives to himself. All believers live to Christ, and we are no longer our own. Knowing that, we need to set aside our desire for vengeance when we perceive ourselves to be wronged, and we need to bring it all back to where it belongs, to him. We are his. At the end of the day, we have to stop living as if we owned ourselves. We were bought with a price. Christ died and lives again and is now Lord of both the living and the dead. Remember, he made you and he redeemed you from your sins. He bought you back. That doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you're forgiven and that you stand justified before God when you are covered with his blood. But never forget that the cost for your sins had to be paid. You couldn't pay it, but he paid it for you. But the cost is still real. Without him, you owe God more than you could ever hope to repay. Paul then asks pointedly why the readers are judging each other. knowing that all of us are part of Christ, knowing that all of us will face God one day, we need to quit condemning and despising our brothers and sisters in Christ over these non-essentials. We will all give an account to God. He is able to judge, and we must let him judge. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes where they belong, on him. Each of these groups are guilty of casting doubt on the status of a fellow member of the spiritual family, and none of us has that right. That is God's alone to determine. New believers, especially, often have baggage that they carry with them from where they came to Christ from. Now, we may not see the whole can't eat meat sacrifice to idols argument today, but I know and love some people who won't clap to the beat of the song in church, even if everyone else is doing it. For them, it's too uncomfortable. They don't mind if other people do clap, but for themselves, they won't. And that's fine. I know people who have a huge problem with being asked to recite scripture as a body in church. To them, it's chanting. There are definitely times when that becomes chanting, but to these people, they don't even want to approach that line because of things that they've experienced, so they avoid it. It makes them uncomfortable. It causes their conscience anguish. One final note. Passing judgment on a brother or sister is not the same as correcting in love or redirecting one to God. Judgment says you're wrong and I'm right. Rebuke says I'm concerned and God is right. Search the scriptures and come in line with him. One day we will all have to give an account to God. When that happens, either we'll be covered by the blood of Christ, and after we have given our account, he will step forward for us and tell his Father that he stands in the gap for us, and we will be justified. Or we won't be covered by his blood. And after we have given our account, we'll be left without any way to justify ourselves. So my question for us today, how often do we elevate our own opinion over God's word? How often do we divide from fellow believers based off of things like Christmas or Halloween, or how many songs we sing before the first prayer and service? How often do we insist that we are right and everyone else is wrong? How often do we elevate our feelings over God's word? We have in our world today many issues that fall under this food sacrifice to idols heading. This is not to say that sinful behavior is suddenly okay. Remember, Paul's handling of the situation lets us know this wasn't a matter of right and wrong, but of maturity and freedom in Christ. Sin is still sin, and sorry, but that's not a matter of opinion. That's God's word. But today, is there something that you are holding on to so tightly that you sit in judgment over brothers and sisters on that issue because they disagree with you? Take a step back. Ask yourself if that person you are judging is a brother or sister. If they are, ask yourself if this issue is one of sin or preference. If it is one of preference, ask God to help you to be gracious towards your brother or sister. If it is one of sin, ask God to help you to address it in the correct manner, taking your own agenda out of it and going to them without the desire to be right, but with the desire for them to be reconciled to God. Remember, we do have many freedoms in Christ. So take your conscience to God and ask him for understanding and discernment, and leave your opinions at the door.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are now going to discuss a little bit more about the Bible study that you just heard taught by our Bible lesson study teacher, Beth Seifert. And if you're looking for the notes, these are titled Weak or Strong, and it's from Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, all the way to 14 today. Wow. So
yeah,
we're cooking along here. But Nancy, what are some of the takeaways that you had today?
This was a really, really important lesson today, and there's a bunch of things we can learn from it. First of all, we don't have to always agree on everything.
Right.
And that other people can still be your brothers and sisters in Christ and have stark differences of opinion as long as it's not one of those non-negotiables. Yeah. Now, what are the non-negotiables? Well, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he was fully God and fully man. Mm-hmm. He emptied himself of his godhood while he was here. That there is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he's seated at the right hand of God, and that he's returning. Mm-hmm. And you look at, for instance, the moral teachings of the Bible. Those, mm-hmm. I think, are all very, very non-negotiable. Those, yeah, are the solid foundation that we base everything on.
Yeah, there are some laws that you can look at, and we've talked about this so many times, I don't think we need to do that here, Nancy. Mm-hmm. The civil laws, for instance, that were for the Israelites, I know a lot of ladies who are trying to bring those back in, or bring in the festivals and things, and insist that you're not saved if you don't do this. There's something called a Hebrew roots movement out there that where folks are focused on that. That's not something that has to be. That's not one of those doctrines that you have to practice. So I let people know, you know, if you want to practice that way, great, but don't insist that others follow your lead, because that's something that really isn't for us anymore. Another one, for instance, you know, we just had Christmas, right? So, mm-hmm. there are, and I am connected with people who insist that Christians ought not to celebrate Christmas because, mm-hmm. it's not in the Bible, and nobody else was commanded to celebrate Jesus's birth. Besides that, it came from some roots, they say, that was more pagan than anything else, and, you know, the list goes on and on, and there are scripture verses that say, no, you know what, you can have the freedom to celebrate different things. And by the way, those same people celebrate their own birthday, so mm-hmm. you just have to understand that there are some things we can have differences of opinion on, but that's not for everybody.
That's right. Even to the point of drinking alcohol, that can be something that people disagree on as well. Some people insist, oh, no, Jesus turned the water into grapefruit, grape juice.
Well, it would be horrible if it was grapefruit juice. Yeah.
Well, not for everybody. But no, it was not grape juice. It was 90-degree temperatures, no refrigeration, no preservatives. And how long do you think it took before that grape juice started fermenting? You
know, probably really? Pretty quickly, but yes.
Yeah, but I understand why people do abstain from drinking alcohol. Many of us did struggle with alcohol when we were younger, and we know that there's really not much good that comes necessarily from drinking alcohol, especially if you are unable to stop.
Yeah, that's the hard part.
One glass. Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
The biblical prohibition, by the way, ladies, if you're wondering, is against drunkenness, not against having a beverage once in a while. So that's the thing. It's self-control.
But the other important message of this is that just because you feel more enlightened or you feel that you have greater freedom in Christ and you realize, like, for instance, in their instance, the meat that was sacrificed to idols, the ones who realize, well, that's just a hunk of wood. They can sacrifice stuff to it all day long. It's not real. It's nothing. And be able to eat that meat while some of the people who possibly even used to participate in those rites and those things, they are much more sensitive to things like that. So we shouldn't, in areas where we consider ourselves having more freedom, we shouldn't look down on those who feel that they need to be a little bit tighter in those areas. They need to be more strict, more I hate to say the word legalistic, because that is an issue, having someone who's legalistic. But all of us really can be legalistic about something and have freedom in others. So we shouldn't look down on others. And remember what Connie Stanfill always taught is, I try to look at everyone as either perishing or my brother and sister. And if they're your brother and sister, they're not perishing. You can have these differences and still be able to worship God together.
Yeah, you know, there was a sister in Christ who posted something on her Facebook page, and it was a picture of a beautiful carved up piece of ham. It was just like something that you'd find, you know, just a beautiful Homes and Gardens picture there. And as she said on the meme, it was, don't let Jesus come back and catch you eating ham or something like that. And I had to throw this challenge flag on that one and say something kind of, I was trying to be funny. I said, well, maybe I don't like ham, but what about bacon? No. You know, that's the thing. The dietary laws, we are free to eat.
So. And God proved that they were done when he gave the vision to Peter in Acts chapter 10, right before God sends him to Cornelius, the Roman official, where he lowered that tablecloth before Peter with all sorts of forbidden food on it. There was probably pork, there was shrimp, lobster, all of these things that were absolutely forbidden to eat. And he said, kill and eat. And Peter's like, oh, no, I couldn't. I've never disobeyed the dietary laws. And God told him the third time the vision was given to him, don't call something that I say is clean unclean. And the message God was giving him was, don't call those Gentiles unclean. I declare them clean and worthy of receiving the gospel. And that's when he sent Peter to go share the gospel with Cornelius and his family. So we need to make sure we don't have an attitude.
No.
And make sure that we realize things that are not critical to salvation are not going to be a hill to die on, so to speak.
I would also add Mark chapter 7, where Jesus was talking about making all food clean. He says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, not what goes into a man. So maybe we can read that in full context later. But yes, the dietary laws we can talk about. But I worry that some people do separate over their differences. Nancy, I see this all the time. I see Christians squabbling over things that are minor disagreements. And I don't like to see that, because we can sit at the same table as long as that table is doctrinally sound.
Absolutely. And you can say, well, I don't like drums in worship, or I don't like guitars in worship. Well, you might have a little bit of trouble with the Psalms, because it talks about worshiping God with all sorts of stringed instruments and those and cymbals and all sorts of percussion instruments as well. So, but we could disagree on that. Maybe you like hymns. I like the more modern ones. Mm-hmm. Well, let's compromise. Let's have a mix. Yeah. So I think that the best thing that I heard Beth say in this entire lesson is, let God be God and quit trying to sit in his chair.
We do that, don't we? An example of maybe a doctrinal difference where there isn't room at the table. We have a growing number of professing Christians who say, I just don't believe the book of Genesis is true. I tend to ignore the book of Revelation. But especially in Genesis, when as we're going to in a couple of weeks begin to study Genesis, you're going to see that's where our doctrine comes from. It begins there, folks, and ends right in Revelation. So there isn't room at the table when we talk about separation like that. That's not a discussion. That is something that separates Christians, the goats and the sheep.
Well, and let's talk about why. Why is that something that is so important? Because it's in Genesis that you get the basic foundation of sin.
Yeah.
Why it happened, when it happened, how it happened, how it came into the world, and therefore why we need a Savior.
Yeah.
So if you don't believe in Genesis, and especially that creation story, then you've totally wrecked the entire foundation for why Jesus had to come.
Yeah, and if you look at the theology of those who cling to, the no Genesis thing, you see it kind of veers off into all sorts of really interesting theology that is not biblical Christianity. So we want to make sure we're grounded in the entire Word, ladies, and that's why we do these Bible studies. So if you're looking for more of this and you'd like to do the studies online, we've provided some resources for you.
check it out under our Bible Studies tab at naomistable.com. We're going to take a break and be right back to wrap up the program with some more scripture in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. We're going to wrap things up with some scripture as we always do. And we like to read a little bit longer section, and Nancy's got her Bible open somewhere in the middle there. Nancy, where are you?
Well, we're going to go to John chapter 3. And all of us know the John 3:16 verse, but I'm going to continue reading until verse 21 so you can
like
see it in context. And remember, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Ladies, let us look at those verses and continue on the next time you think about quoting John 3:16. Let's see if we can memorize a few more verses of that. I think that's really incredibly key. So hope that inspired you to be in the Word. We're going to be back tomorrow doing the same. We'll have our guest Aaron Benziger with us at the table, and hope you can join us then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.